Oh, is there someone? Oh, Kathy Haupt. If I had a prize, it would go to you, and it would go to Al Murky in the first service. There we go. It must mean that somehow in your world there is an interest in ski jumping. There it is. Which might give you a little clue. In fact, probably Kathy would be better to come have and talk about Maddie for a minute, because he might be, like I, from what I read, perhaps one of the greatest of all time in ski jumping. In fact, if you were to go back to 1988, he won every gold medal in ski jumping, which is the interesting irony to the story. Because if I told you the name of another ski jumper from 1988, probably you would recognize it, a man who goes by the nickname of Eddie the Eagle. Any takers on that one? A few of you. You might have seen the movie. Those who even weren't around back in 1988 might have heard of Eddie the Eagle. I mean, the irony, you understand, right, is the man who set world record after world record for 10 years, winning virtually every world championship, all these gold medals. We go, who? The man, on the other hand, who lost in epic fashion. I mean, he didn't just lose. He like created a whole new category of losing. He, in fact, was the man that caused the federation that governs ski jumping to create new rules, not because, as the movie tries to predict that they were trying to keep him out and, you know, he was sort of this young upstart type of thing. No, it's because they knew if someone did what he did for long enough, they were going to be seriously injured or killed. It had to be stopped. The movie actually doesn't even fully depict the complete ineptitude of Eddie the Eagle. It leaves out all sorts of great stories. Things like that for quite some time he lived in a mental institution, not as a patient, but because it was the cheapest accommodations he could find. It doesn't go into the fact that part of his challenge in ski jumping was that he was about 20 pounds overweight, and so they simply didn't make gear for guys with that sort of body type. So when you maybe heard the stories of how he usually, used stuff he found in the Lost and Found. I think maybe even the movie they talked about that. Like he would find gear in the Lost and Found, claim it, and then somehow modify it to fit. So often he was wearing, six pairs of socks. He would usually wear helmets that the strap didn't work, so he would tie it on with string. I mean, if you remember the story of when he arrived in Calgary and his luggage all burst open on the carousel and he was losing things. The great story, and probably maybe you've heard this one, when he actually got off the plane, gathered his luggage after it had burst open all over the place, gathered up, put it on a cart, and he saw fans outside the door of the Calgary airport, and he, like, in his exuberance, rushed to the doors, unaware that they wouldn't just open, and literally crashed into the glass doors, breaking more of his equipment. I mean, just story after story of just a man who should not have been doing what he did. Maybe the piece you didn't know. I don't think they talked about this piece in the movie. He was so vision impaired that he, when he would put on the goggles to jump, they would fog up almost instantly. So most of the time he was jumping, he actually couldn't see what he was doing. Right? So he'd hurtle down this hill 90 meters, almost completely blind to the whole experience. And the irony is, you know of him, and you don't know the man who won gold after gold after gold at the height of his skill in that competition. Now, what does it have to do with Christmas? Well, it's this observation. That if I was to ask you, who knows the name Simon Ben Bothus? Kathy? No. All right, we're going to let you off the hook on this one because maybe it's not super familiar to us. But if you'd lived 2,000 years ago in Israel, you would have known it because he was the high priest. And not just any high priest. He was the equivalent of Matty at the height of his game, a high priest who had been in that role, who would remain in that role for 18 years, virtually unheard of anyone occupying that position, that kind of influence for that long. Now, his story of how he got there, a little bit quirky, and sometimes even some of the historical pieces are a little bit fuzzy. The best we understand of it, he had a beautiful daughter. Herod the Great saw his daughter, decided he wanted to marry his daughter, but this family was a fairly low sort of status, and so Herod realized the king can't marry a young woman whose family have no status. So Herod the Great appointed her dad as high priest. which makes Simon the father-in-law of Herod the Great, the high priest of Israel, for 18 years when Jesus is born. And yet you and I haven't heard of him. But a group of shepherds on a hillside outside of Bethlehem become the key. I'm going to suggest to you this morning the key scene in our understanding of who Jesus is. The key scene that God would use to reveal who his son is. He would bypass the greats, the nobles, the religious leaders, even probably likely the man that, you know, when the Magi came and Herod gathered the chief priests and stuff, probably gathered that very man before him, his father-in-law, saying, where was the Messiah? God set all that aside to go to a group of shepherds on a hillside to explain to them who his son was and what he had come to do. And I want to take you to that passage this morning. Now, if you've been here over these last few weeks, you've probably learned a new word, a hapax legomenon, right? A single-use word, a literary term, if you're just joining us this morning, that basically means when an author writes a book and uses one word one time, that is a hapax legomenon. And actually, it's quite a rare phenomenon because usually in our vocabulary, it's quite repetitive. We might think it's quite varied, but in actual fact, our language and most books are very, very repetitive, using the same words over and over and over again, which then begs the question, why would Luke and Matthew and these biblical authors every once in a while reach into the most obscure words to say there's something I need to express and it's so unusual, I've got to use a word that I'm only going to use one time. And most of these words are used once in the entire Bible. And our hapax legomenon, just so you know, comes to us in chapter 2, verse 8. But maybe I'll start in verse 1 and then point it out when we get there. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And if we were to stop there, and we're not, just for just a moment, just hit the pause button, pretty much everything we've read so far of what I would call kind of the classic Christmas story. Classic maybe to me by no other definition, because this was the story we read every Christmas morning as a family, year after year. We started there, would read through this part in those days. You know, maybe some of you almost even know this by heart. Up till that verse, halfway through verse 7, everything is ordinary. I mean, at this time in Israel, when Caesar Augustus had issued this decree of census taking, there would have been all sorts of babies born all over Israel, quite a common experience, and wrapped in swaddling clothes, because that's what you did 2,000 years ago when you had a baby. It would be as shocking as me saying this morning, you know, if you go over to Vernon Hospital, you might run into a mother and a baby. You go, well, of course, because that's pretty common. If you're going to have a baby, most likely that's where it's going to happen. That's the feel up to halfway through verse 7. Until this statement, they laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Luke's going to point back to that three more times before he's done this story, because Luke knows and wants you to know that the first very unusual moment is that detail. Because you don't put a baby in a feeding trough, not even 2,000 years ago. It sort of looks quaint and clean. It's not. Very unexpected part of the story. But again, by the end of verse 7, we still aren't really, we're not really aware of what's going on, are we? If we stopped there and just took that snapshot of the Christmas story, there's really no understanding of who this baby is, why he's come, why he is exceptional, why for the last 2,000 years we would celebrate his birth. It takes the shepherds for those gaps to come, doesn't it? If you didn't have the shepherd's story, we're left pretty much in the dark, according to Luke's telling of Christ's birth. But when we pick up in verse 8, the clarity starts to come to this story. There were in the same region shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. The hapax, the rare word by the way, is out in the field. Because it actually isn't just out in the field as though somehow like they had left home that morning, gone to work out in the field, soon the shift would be over and they were going to go home. The word is they lived in the field. They lived outdoors. That's how you would properly translate the word into English. In other words, this is a group of men who were home when this all happened, and home was a hillside. Home was not a home. Home was a flock of sheep that migrated and traveled around so that they could find food for their sheep. This was a group of men that you would not expect God to announce the most amazing miracle of human history to. God taking on flesh. Now we're going to come back to them in a second. Let's just finish this reading. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." By the way, Luther called that the most stunning verse of the Christmas story. His observation, "Fear not, I bring you good news. You shepherds, you ordinary, lowly people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see the thing that's happened, which the Lord made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherd told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen as it had been told to them. Now, we have often beaten up on the shepherds. There's lots of good reason for this. Historically, shepherds were not viewed very highly. And there were a number of reasons why this was so. Maybe you've heard some of them if you've been to church over Christmas seasons. They were known to be fairly dishonest. Typically, it would surround sort of the stealing of sheep, because you can imagine if you're a shepherd and there's other shepherds and your flocks kind of mingle, and then it comes time to separate out the flocks, it's pretty hard to say, "I will take that, and that sheep and pick the original sheep." Wouldn't you want to pick the best sheep? And that's really where the reputation comes from. They ended up with constant squabbles between shepherds over whose sheep were whose sheep. But that, I don't think, is really the issue that we ought to be thinking of mostly. Luke doesn't seem to point to that as the central issue. In fact, he doesn't tell us what the central issue is. I think what he would anticipate is that we would have known what the central issue is. And the central issue is that shepherds, ironically, while they're raising animals typically for the sacrificial system, especially those around this area of Bethlehem, so they're raising the very animals that other Jewish people are going to take to the temple to offer up as sacrifices so that they can be clean before God, shepherds never were. Shepherds were never clean. That's the strange curiosity. If you're a shepherd, you are literally working 27 hours a day. Probably felt like that. You don't have a day off. There is no end of the shift. There was no going home because you were home. And when Saturday came around, the Sabbath, and all the other Jewish people went off to worship God and stop work, if you're a shepherd, you didn't stop. There's no end. No time where you were ever made clean. You just lived in a constant state of uncleanliness. And again, another piece of why did people start viewing shepherds as so lowly? Well, it's because they were just completely cut off. Unfit to come into town because you're unclean. Unfit to interact with regular people because you're unclean. And yet, ironically, raising the very animals that the rest of the world uses to somehow make themselves clean before God. That, to me, is the puzzling part of this scene, that God would say, "I'm going to announce and communicate the coming of my son. Who will I use? I know. I will use those who are perpetually unclean. I will reach out from heaven. I will send angels to announce." Now you understand why the angels might, or why the shepherds probably felt great fear, right? This group of people who are living in perpetual state of uncleanliness, separated from God more than anyone else, and an angel shows up. I would expect they did not anticipate hearing news of great joy. I expect they probably thought, "Oh boy, we're in trouble now." And the angel says, fear not. Now that's sort of the picture we walk into in this scene as God is about to reveal his son to this group of men on a hillside. By the way, an aside, can I have an aside for 2 minutes? This is what I've been thinking about this week. Every once in a while, we need a little aside, right? It has nothing to do with the rest of the sermon. I wonder, okay, every once in a while have you ever seen those videos on TV where they're trying to raise money for people in another country, usually in an impoverished situation? They show you pictures of people in a garbage dump, and they're living there. It's brutal. Like, I mean, it is tragic. I would expect, I don't know this, but here's my expectation, that even within that society, there is rank. There are those less fortunate and those more fortunate. Even within what to me just looks like mass poverty, that to me it doesn't look like there's some better off and some worse off, because it just looks so impoverished. I wonder what it looks like from heaven. Like when the angels showed up, did they look and go, oh, the shepherds are impoverished. They're like, this is an economic issue, there's some better off and some worse off? Or did it just look like from the eyes of those who have been in the courts of heaven that you arrive in this world with all this brokenness and it just looks like massive poverty? And I don't just mean the economic type. Just an absolute brokenness. There's no one better off. That from the eyes of maybe these angels who show off, it's not that they looked at the shepherds themselves and went, ooh, wow, they're in trouble. These other people are a little better off. Or did they just look and say, you know what? This world is broken and it needs a savior. Okay, that's my aside. You can think about that sometime this Christmas. Back to our story. What I want to do is I want to just point out as quickly as we can by trying to still catch the essence of it. The three events that happen in the lives of these shepherds over the next few minutes of this story. Because it doesn't seem to me like it takes all that long for the scene to unfold. But three unique things happen. First, they hear something. Then they respond to what they hear. And then they tell something. And as we go through it, I guess what I want to do is I want to ask whether you see yourself in any of those spots. Because I suspect if we think this through carefully, each one of us is probably somewhere in this story. See, first they hear a message. The angels arrive and say, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news. Now, for me, when I read good news, I think, okay, that's the marker that whatever comes next is the news. Isn't that how that word functions? If I was to say to you today, hey, I've got good news for you, wouldn't you say, okay, I'm ready? You wouldn't expect that the news was me announcing good news, right? But in the Bible, good news is a technical term. If you go back to the book of Isaiah and read through how Isaiah uses that word, usually through a prophetic sort of word coming from God, you would learn very quickly in places like, I think it's Isaiah 51 and 57 and 61, repeatedly that the word good news means, technically, God is near and he reigns. So if I say, I've got good news, Isaiah style, what I mean is, God's near and he reigns. Now, in Isaiah, the word is often used in the context when the Israelites are in exile, so they've lived in their country peacefully, let's imagine for a second, and a foreign country comes in, there's a war, they lose, and they take them as prisoners of war. That's what exile means. So they're living in a foreign country, and God comes multiple times through the prophets and says to his people in the foreign sort of country in that situation, good news. I'm near and I reign. And we're told, I think it's Isaiah 61, that when the Messiah comes, the one that's promised by God, he's going to bring good news. You see, maybe why the shepherds are so taken aback, why there's such fear, because the first thing out of the angel's mouth is, good news. I can guarantee you what they just heard is, God is near and he reigns. And if you're an unclean shepherd, that maybe doesn't feel great. And yet they're told, this is news that will produce immense joy. God's near. He reigns. Verse 11, the essence of the message, for you, is born this day a Savior. What's a Savior? A Savior is someone who saves people from danger or threat. Shepherds, You're in danger. It's not a lion, not a wolf, not a bear. We're going to see through the rest of the gospel story that the danger is sin. The danger is facing a holy God with sin undealt with. And God announces this incredible news that a baby has come who is Savior, who is Christ, and who is Lord. That's the threefold description, whether they're names or titles, they're sort of this description of this baby. And of course, whenever we announce the birth of a baby, this is usually where we go. We usually announce the birth date and the weight and the name. The name matters. It's chosen carefully. There's a baby. The name, the title. He's a Savior. He's Christ. He's the Lord. And you see, wrapped up in those three descriptions are pretty much everything that you could unpack that would help you understand who Jesus Christ is. He is Lord. That means he's God. That means he's not just a little human baby. He is fully man and fully God. And that is the miracle, the shocking miracle of the Christmas story. Not only is he God, but he is the one who has been promised and predicted for centuries. In the Old Testament, what that meant for them is that he was going to be the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king. He was the fulfillment of everything. That's a great word. It's actually a Christmas story word. I think Luke uses it around chapter 1, verse 32 or 33, somewhere in there, that Jesus Christ comes to fulfill all this. That's a picture of a cup. And in the past, the cup only gets partially filled. God sends prophets, but the cup's just up to there. And God sends king, but it's just up to there. God sends priests, it's just up to there. But now, the cup is pouring out. It's been fulfilled. It's overflowing because Jesus Christ has come. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the Lord, and he's the one that will save from sin. The angels carry on with their message. In fact, it's the next sort of interesting word in verse 13. A heavenly host arrived. And just, we sometimes have to translate the word, make sure we understand kind of what's going on, because a lot of these words are pretty Old English type of words. If you grew up in the church, sort of in the era I did, sort of like a few years ago, you probably grew up with a King James version of the Bible, which was translated in 1611. And so in 1611, a host didn't mean someone who prepared the meal and then opened the door and said, come on over. That's what a host is. In 1611, a host was an army. It was a massive army. And God sends his army of angels to say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. It's a strange message for an army to bring, isn't it? Peace. Now, the message wasn't quite done. You notice I left off a little piece there? Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, this is essential to what the shepherds heard. This is a part of the message. Not only was there a baby who was born Savior, Christ, and Lord, but there's a message added on to this that now God was going to do something that allowed for peace to be possible between man and God. That's the message. That's the Christmas message. I think it's entirely possible for us to hear this whole thing and not hear it. Do you know what I mean by that? It's like, have you ever heard something and then later someone said, hey, did you hear what I said? And you realize, missed the whole thing. I think it's entirely possible for people to walk through malls and hear all the songs that we just sung today. Joy to the world, the Lord is. And hear nothing. But you see, the angels announced this and the shepherds, they heard it. They heard it. Paul later in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 10, says, find out what pleases the Lord. That's good counsel. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, we find out that very thing. What is it? Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. We have to believe that he exists and reward those who seek him. Isn't that good news? It's like, what do I do to be saved? Jump through hoops, do a whole bunch of activity, like improve myself. Like, what do I have to do to be saved? And Hebrews just comes along and says, you have to believe him. You have to believe that he's there and that he is exactly who he says he is, which is a God who is a God of giving and mercy. See, the gospel isn't go and prove yourself and one day when you're good enough, then you're acceptable to be God. The gospel is we are in poverty, spiritually bankrupt. And so God sent his son to die for us. And when we turn from sin and turn to him and believe in him and trust him and believe that he rewards those who seek him, not with a new car and all these sort of bells and whistles, but with the gift of life and forgiveness. That's the good news. The shepherds heard it. And I guess I want to make sure that all of us sitting here have heard it. Right, every week we have people that come and visit Emmanuel. So if you're here, sitting here this week going, oh my goodness, this message, you know, it seems like you're talking to me and this is sort of awkward. Every week we have people that come and they're just sorting through life and faith and God. And my challenge to you this Christmas is not to wait until New Year's. Don't make this a New Year's resolution. Consider today, what is the message that the angels spoke? You see, because that's the first step. That's the first thing that goes on in the life of the shepherds. They hear it. Have you heard it? Second thing that happens for the shepherd is they act upon what they've heard. You notice that. It's very, very simple. They believe it enough. There's enough faith there that they listen to it. You see, there's lots of us at different areas of life where we hear things and we have the knowledge and content, but we don't act upon what we've heard. You ever been there? I have. I won't even give you examples. It's way too painful. But it's a common experience of life. Unfortunately, when we apply that to the spiritual world, to the world of faith, it leaves us in huge peril. Where we could have heard the good news of Jesus, sat in a church just like this, week after week after week, and hear and hear and hear, and never act upon it, never come to the point where we say, okay, God, I'm going to make this personal. And I guess the question I want to ask you if you're in that spot this morning is, at what point do you think God confirmed things for the shepherds? Like, at what point in this whole story did God say, now you know it's true? See, I don't think it was on the hillside in the dark with the sheep. You notice what God says to them? There will be a sign for you. But the sign's not there. God could have done something there, I suppose. He could have said, here's how you just stay right where you are, shepherds. I'm going to give you a sign. You don't even have to move a muscle. But he didn't. He said, there's going to be a sign for you. It's over in Bethlehem. And you're going to have to go. And if you ever try to imagine some of these Bible stories, I don't mean like make up stuff. I just mean try to picture what it might have looked like as you read through the stories. I think this is a more awkward step than we often admit. For a group of unclean shepherds who had no right to go visit Mary and Joseph. They weren't related. This wasn't family. There's no indication that there was any invitation given. They just are out on this hillside 1 minute. Then they leave their sheep, which seems to me to be fairly risky because it's like walking away from your entire livelihood, to go and see if this is all true. And they go with haste and show up in Bethlehem. I used an analogy or a comparison. It was probably not the greatest one in the early service, but just to try to think through, what would this have looked like today? What's the most unlikely place that you can imagine a baby to be born? What if the Christmas story had happened right now and God had arranged, it's like, Mary and Joseph, we're not going to go to a stable because that's not kind of how things are. Mary and Joseph, I want you to go, this is my example in the early service, I want you to go to Cal Tire and under the first bay with a hydraulic car lift, I want there's where the baby Jesus is going to be born. Right? Because that's how unlikely this is. That's how ill-suited this whole thing is. And then we take a group of people who live outdoors, right? And they're the first guests. Can you imagine how Joseph would have felt? For those of you who are dads, can you imagine that moment when you're in the hospital, you're there with your wife, newborn baby. If some random people who had lived outside their whole lives showed up, it's like, hey, we're here. And we brought news. An angel just showed up, and we've got something to tell you. How would you have responded? You start to see how strange this whole scene is, and how strange it must have been for those shepherds to actually act upon this. But they did. See, I think there's probably some of us sitting here this morning, and we've heard the news of Jesus. We know it. We maybe even could tell it. But we just kept it arm's length. Oh, one day I'll get around to dealing with that. One day I'll get around to making a decision. If you're in that spot, can you take your cues from the shepherds? They didn't wait. It was with haste. It was with haste they acted upon what God had told them. It was with haste they acted upon their faith. And then God did an amazing thing. He verified. He came through with exactly what he had promised them. That's what Luke seems to be so shocked by. In all honesty, you read through the story, the part that seems to jump off the page that Luke just keeps coming back to is like, a baby in a manger? A baby in a manger. That's the sign, a baby in a manger. And when they went, they found it exactly as God had promised. When you come to Jesus, you're going to find it's as true as you've always heard. There's forgiveness, there's reconciliation with God. Not easy. We're not trying to soft sell, because Jesus said, count the cost. It could cost you everything to follow me. But it's true. There's reconciliation, there's hope. The last thing, the last step in the life of these shepherds is they go home. I know, you're waiting for something good. It's like, and then after this, their lives were so transformed that they hit sort of the local touring circuit and they told the story. It's like, no. Look at verse 20. And the shepherds returned. Returned where? To the hillside. That's where they lived. To the sheep. But notice something different. Glorifying and praising God for all they'd seen and heard. They weren't doing that before. That's what they'd become. They'd become people who had seen the Messiah. They had encountered God. They learned that peace was possible. And not only did they return glorifying and praising God, in verse 17, it says, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Now, there's some of us who have heard, who have acted upon it. We've come to a point of faith in Jesus. We follow him, who need to be challenged with this third thing. And I'm among you. Are you spreading it? No one told the shepherds to do this. This was just the spontaneous result of encountering Jesus Christ. They can't help but share this good news. I want to share some stats. I don't want to beat you up with them. Because actually, I know for a fact that Emmanuel is not these stats. But did you know that in the U.S., it's always safe. We can blame our American neighbors. Sorry to those of you who are Americans. We still love you. But in the U.S., less than 2% of people who attend church have ever invited someone to church. Now, here's the interesting part. 50% of people who don't go to church have never been invited, but 50% of people who don't go to church said they would go if someone invited them. Isn't that interesting? You hear the problem piece in that? The problem piece is not a whole bunch of people out there who would just never come, and so it's not even worth asking. That's the awkward part, right? It's us not doing the very thing the shepherds did of just saying, could I tell you the good news I've come to know? We don't have to do it in an awkward, condemning style. We could just do it something as simple as this. At Christmas, when you gather people around and you're going, what do I get people who have everything? Maybe what you can get them is just a chance to hear the story of how you come to faith. Maybe it's as simple as saying to those that you will gather at Christmas with, your family, your friends, saying, can I tell you what Christmas means to me? Not very hard, is it? Can I tell you what Christmas means to me? They might say no. But I doubt it. But you see, then you're going to have an answer. And the answer probably should be more than just, it's a season of giving. Don't give that answer. It is. It's family gathering together. Don't give that answer. It is family giving together. Tell them about the peace that you found with God. That it was found in Christ. And how that peace was made possible. So this morning, as we come to an end, if you've never heard, could I challenge you to make sure you don't hit 2020 without knowing this message? If you've heard it and never acted upon it, would you consider doing whatever that next step is? Listening to what you've heard. And if you've heard it and listened, would you tell someone? Let's